You can get the lights again if you, unless you want to pretend you're like the Israelites who are sitting in darkness. But I like to see your faces, so we'll turn them on. So we've been working our way through a series called The Story, if this is the first time you've been here for a while. And it's been a fascinating look at how God called his people out of Exodus, but starting before then, just God calling Abraham is where we started with this, and we're on part 23. And last time we looked at the story of Balaam and the talking donkey part of that story. And anytime you have a miracle like that in a story, it's really easy to spend all your time on that miracle. I guess maybe the Sunday school lesson is another example of that. Although I don't think we did that. I was a little bit distracted because I was still trying to get ready for right now. But it's easy when there's something miraculous that happens to fixate on that thing instead of understanding that usually that miracle is something that points to a bigger point that is trying to be made with the miracle. And so, like I said, last time we looked at the talking donkey part of this thing and who Balaam actually was. We spent a fair amount of time looking at that. And from what we found out there, he was not a good guy. He was basically a sorcerer who would try to cast spells and make deals with gods for whoever would pay him to do this. And he was apparently very well known because he traveled 400 miles from where he lived to Midian, where Balak was the king that called him. That was a 400-mile journey. And so apparently he was well known enough that there was a large group of people that would have known who he was. And there was also have been writings found by archaeologists from Balaam, specifically from Balaam, son of Beor. And the writings would have been, according to what the archaeologists say, would have been written 500 years after he died. So apparently this stuff was passed down for a long time afterwards. So he was an important guy, but he was not a good guy. The fact that God uses him and that he actually even prophesies true things is simply because God wanted to use him. It was not because of who he was or that he had any interest in actually serving God. And then we also looked at just how absurdly comical this whole account is. So Balaam is supposed to be, you know, this very important guy who's summoned with large amounts of money by a king, and all his princes, you know, that come to get him. And yet the story makes out to look like his donkey is smarter than he is smarter than Balaam is. And that's part of just the comicalness of the story, how that his donkey makes a complete fool out of him and can see things that he can't in the very thing that he's supposed to be good at, which is the spiritual world. And his donkey sees this angel, and Balaam doesn't even see it. And I think it also is supposed to make fun of the superstitiousness of what they believed in, you know, numerous gods, the ability to cast spells, you know, curses, and just the self-importance of Balaam and Balak. So that's part of the story, and that's what we looked at last time. But there's some bigger points here, and that's what we'd like to look at this morning. There's a lot of reading, and I don't think we're gonna be able to read all the text, and that's okay because there's basically three parts that are the same in this whole thing. But we're gonna start with the first part. You want to turn to Numbers 22, verse 36. We're gonna read from Numbers 22, 36 down through 33, verse 12. Sorry, 23, verse 12. So starting at Numbers 22, verse 36, it says, "When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, 'Did I not send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?' Balaam said to Balak, 'Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak.' Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth, And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam for the princes and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw a fraction of the people. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went up to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not coming itself among, and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let me end like his. Let my end be like his." First thing we see here is, well, at least the first thing that stuck out to me was the offering. You know, this was a heathen nation, the Moabites, and Balak was a heathen king, and yet Balaam has him offer these seven bulls and 7 rams, and there's, obviously, we know that there's significance in the number 7. It's used over and over in Scripture. There's the seventh day of the week is supposed to be a day of rest. The number 7 does come up in sacrifices often. The year of Jubilee would have been like the 49th year. I guess that would have been the 7th. There was the year of Jubilee, the 49th year. Anyway, that comes up over and over. And so either God had revealed this to Balaam, or he just, I don't know, maybe he knew that from something else. So that's interesting. But we see he does this whole thing. He does this sacrifice, and Balak doesn't complain about it. He brings all this stuff up to the top of this mountain and brings all these princesses with him and all the things that they would have needed for the sacrifices. And they build these altars and do the sacrifices, and then Balaam goes off by himself to consult with God. And when he comes back, he says all these good things about this group that he's supposed to be cursing. And needless to say, Balaam is not exactly thrilled about this, but, and we didn't read this, but he just simply takes Balaam to another mountain. He's like, "Well, maybe let's try it over here." And they do the whole thing over again. Exact repeat of the first thing. If you want to jump down to chapter 24, verse 10 through 14, it says, Balak's anger was kindled. Well, okay, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. He does it the second time. Same thing happens. He pronounces a blessing on them. It's a little different, but it kind of grows on the first one. The last part of it says, "Behold, what a people! As a lioness, it rises up, and as a lion, it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." So that's not looking very good for Balak at this point. The second blessing that Balaam does is even, I guess, more scary for Balak than the first one. But he tries it again. He's like, "Well, maybe the third time we can get this right." And so they go and do the whole thing again. Think about how much stuff went into this. You know, by this time we're talking about 21 rams and bulls, and each time they had to build these altars again on the top of this mountain. So this was not just a light thing that, hey, we're going to try this and see what happens. This was Balak's only option at this point. And it's not looking too great. But by the third time, Balak has pretty much had it up to here. And he says, verse 10 says, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And it seems like Balaam is a very different person than when the princes first came. I think maybe we don't pick it up so much from just the first read of it, but if you actually dig into what the customs would have been, the first time those princes came to Balaam and Balaam refuses them, it was basically a way of saying, I want more money. You know, come back with your best offer and then we'll talk. And it seems like the princesses knew that, and so they go back 400 miles back to Balak, come back again, and give him like more stuff. And so it would look like Balaam actually understood that, and so he was just kind of playing the game, but then God actually does come to him. You know, his pretense of, well, let me go talk to God and see what he says, he's not actually serious about that, but then God actually shows up and kind of scares him. And yet he still goes, and then, you know, everything happens that happens there. But at this point, it's like, I have nothing to say on my own. Like, there's a God that's behind this whole thing that's way bigger than I am, and I really can only speak what he says. And so it almost seems like God has completely taken over Balaam at this point. He's kind of scared and on his own, and yet he is speaking for God. And I mean, at this point, it looks like Balak's pretty mad, and he just straight up tells him, get back to your own country. I mean, we're done here. And yet Balaam still comes back with another prophecy, which is the prophecy of the end of Balak and his country, or his dominion there. And so, like, I would have, at that point, I've been like, get me out of here. This guy's mad. I haven't exactly done what he called me to do. And yet he's still, like, God just speaks through him and says all this stuff. Maybe we'll just go ahead and read that, because it kind of puts a pretty final verdict on what's actually going to happen to Balak. It says, verse 15, it says, and he took up this discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discord and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is bitter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discord and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And I think who he was talking to here were the princes that came along to do these sacrifices. So it wasn't just Balak, although I think Balak was probably over the whole thing. He was specifically talking to the princes who would have ruled parts of the kingdom and said, this is what's going to happen to you. So, pretty clear what's going to take place, and this did not work out well for Balak. The one thing that I think, one of the points we can take away from this is that, or something we can learn, I guess, for ourselves, is that God does not take kindly to politicians using his name or his word for their own political purposes. And that fact never really hit me when it came to this account, but I began thinking about the times I've heard that done. And throughout history, but even more recently, we hear a politician or something, someone who's running for office, kind of use the name of God or even his word, and we're like, oh, that's cool. You know, he's at least acknowledging who God is. And I think, at least I have tended to think, well, maybe that's a good thing. But think about what that did for Balak here. And I'm not, obviously it's a little bit of a different situation. He was specifically trying to use God for a curse. But I think when men use God and his word for their own purposes, God does not take kindly to that. God is in for his own glory. Let's put it that way. He is not in for the glory of somebody or for their political purposes. And so I think, like, we as Christians should be some of the first ones to recognize that if somebody is using the name of God and the word of God simply to gain favor from people and get what they want out of this thing, that is not for the glory of God. And I think we should be the first ones to call that out. Now, obviously, I don't think we necessarily need to get out there and, like, confront that in the public sphere. I think God can do that himself, but I think we should recognize that ourselves. I'm not saying that, you know, maybe somebody who's in leadership can ever bring glory to God. I'm not saying that they should never use the name of God, but when it's for their own purposes, we need to be very careful of that. And God is interested in his own glory, not the glory of men. Obviously we see that there, that Balak's attempt here and the princes that were with him, their attempt at using God ended up in their own destruction. And so that's part of what I think we can learn here. But there's two main points I want to bring out that I think is the bigger themes of this whole story. The first one is the idea of God's faithfulness. I'm going to actually jump back to Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, and read a promise that God made to Abraham. Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God made a promise to Abraham over 700 years earlier, and the children of Israel had not been faithful to God during that 700 years. There were times that they had fallen away and worshipped idols and tried to forget God. And yet God was still faithful in fulfilling exactly what he said he would do. When he said that he was going to bless them who bless the Israelites and curse those that curse the Israelites, he's fulfilling that right here. And he uses talking donkeys and even taking over Balaam's mouth to do that. And he's making it very clear that he is blessing the children of Israel and cursing those that are trying to curse them. And we touched on this a little bit last time, but I'd like to just look at it again. The whole time this is going on, the Israelites and Moses didn't even have a clue. And I did a little bit of digging into this account as far as how do we know who even wrote this down, because, you know, Moses and the Israelites weren't even involved in the story, really. This happened because of them, but they weren't involved in it. So who would have even known that this happened? And there's maybe a couple different theories, but the kind of the consensus I found was that Balaam probably wrote down the account himself and then passed it along verbally to others that were around him. And a little while later in Numbers 31, Balaam is apparently back in Midian, like that area, and he happened to be in that area when the Israelites take over and go conquer the cities, and he's actually killed. It specifically says that Balaam is killed during that time. And so it's possible that, you know, when he was killed, his writings would have been taken or found Or maybe that story was passed along to Moses, because the consensus is still that Moses would have written this down as far as the actual text. But the story itself would have had to have been passed along to him at some point. And I suppose it's possible that the Holy Spirit just inspired him to write it, but it seems like this is more of an account of the things that happened as they were shown to Moses. Either way, it most likely wasn't until sometime after the event that Moses and the Israelites would have found out about it. And it's another reminder that God is working behind the scenes. He was working behind the scenes there, and I think this very much the same applies to our lives. God works behind the scenes and is doing things that we have no idea of, but maybe stopping things that would tremendously affect us if they even came close to us. And yet God is putting a barrier there, or turning events in ways that we have no idea of, and protecting us. And maybe some amazing things are happening behind the scenes, but we have no idea. This account, I think, is also another chance for God to remind us and remind everyone of the amazing things that he has coming. And it's by no means done, he's by no means done fulfilling what he's promised yet. There's good things that he has planned that have not taken place yet, and we know, I think it's even touched on there in the very last prophecy that Balaam makes. A star will come up out of Judah. I think that's pointing forward to what we're starting to celebrate here with Advent, the coming of Jesus. And I'm sure Balaam had no idea what he was even saying at that point. You know, what does a star coming out of Judah mean? But that is part of why we celebrate Advent, is it's the reminder for us not to take for granted that for far more time than we have been after, than has passed after Jesus, there's been far more time before the coming of Jesus. And so there was that 4,000 years of just waiting for that promised thing. And if you wait for something for 4,000 years, I think we as humans will probably be pretty likely to give up on it. But God doesn't think that way. He does fulfill his promises. He doesn't forget. And like we looked at this morning with the theme of hope, we happen to be fortunate enough to live in a time when we can see that prophecy fulfilled. And a much larger part of this story, you know, came before the coming of Jesus, and yet we happen to live in that time after that. And so we have that advantage. But there's still a time coming. There's prophecies that need to be fulfilled yet that are still to come. And we may wait a while. We may not be in our lifetime, but it may. But that's something that we shouldn't take for granted, I think, that Jesus did come and break that power of sin. And that kind of leads me to the second, I think, the main point of this whole story, too. I think there's another concept in this story that we should leave with, and it's the idea that God can take things that are meant for evil and turn them into good. And I know that that's a fairly basic concept, and we probably all understand that, but sometimes when you see a story like this and you see just how like complicated it can be, and yet how the very thing that was meant for evil can turn into good, it's a reminder that that thing will happen in our lives too. Hard things will happen, tough things will happen, and yet God can turn those into good if we allow him to. When Balak sent for Balaam, and when Balaam talked with God, and after the princes came to his house, they did not have good intentions up their sleeves. We can see that. And God could have put a stop to the whole thing from the very beginning. You know, he could have sent some wild animals to have the princes that went to get Balaam. He could have had them have these guys for lunch and just put a stop to the whole thing right there. Or he could have just had the angel just take Balaam out on the way to going to Balak instead of just warning him. He could have just stopped it there. Or when they were sacrificing to God, he could have just sent down fire and destroyed the whole thing. Like, that would have been pretty dramatic. And yet he allows the whole thing to go through, you know, right down to where he could have, where Balaam could have said curses. But then he turns that thing that was supposed to be a curse into a blessing. And, you know, right down to taking control of Balaam's mouth at the very last minute and saying exactly the opposite of what he was supposed to say. And there's another event that happened around 2,000 years after this event, where Jesus was taken up on a hill as well, up to, I guess, the top of another hill. And a curse was put on him too. It was the ultimate curse that the Romans and the Jews could come up with. It was suffering and death in one of the most humiliating ways possible. And that was put on Jesus, and yet that very thing is what ended up breaking the power of that curse to start with. It was the curse of death that God used to overcome death in Jesus' sacrifice for us. And Jesus took that curse and broke the power of that curse. And I think the story of Balaam is pointing forward to that as well. The very thing that is supposed to be intended for our evil is the thing that God uses to turn into good. And that ends up being the redemption for all of humankind. And so I think the story of Balaam is, I mean, I guess if you look at the very ending, it's pretty sad for Balaam and Balak. But it's one of hope. It's a story of hope, because I think they are a symbol of evil. And yet God can take that evil and turn it into something good, and it's used for redemption. And so when we think of God's promises to bless us, sometimes how he actually blesses us is not the way we would like. Sometimes he uses hard things and things that maybe look like curses to be the very thing that ends up blessing us later. And maybe we don't often see that, but I think this story reminds us that God is doing that behind the scenes, even when we don't see it. And so I'd just like to leave you with that and think about that this as we go into the rest of the Advent season here. Even though we have the tremendous blessing of living on this side of knowing that Jesus does come, we still live under the curse of sin, in the sense that we're affected by it. I think the power of the curse is broken in our lives, but we still live in a world that's fallen and broken, and we're affected by that. And yet God is going to redeem that too. There's coming a time when God will change all of that. And so Advent is a time to not only think about the hope that we have now, but also the hope that's coming for the future. So I'll just leave you with that, and hopefully you think of the story of Balaam as a little bit deeper than just a story of a talking donkey, but one that points forward to the redemption of all of mankind. Amen.